Romans chapter 9. Starting at verse 22, and then perhaps we'll get into chapter 10 tonight. We'll see how the time goes. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people, which was not my people, and her beloved, that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. But the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. And as Isaiah had said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of the righteous, to everyone to believe it. For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, Say not in thy heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? The word is mighty, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We'll stop there for tonight. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee for all holy writ. We are thankful for the portions that cause us to stand in awe before thee, and the portions that cause us to rejoice that they are so simple that we can receive them into our hearts and be sure that the promises of God are true, and that we are the recipients of his blessings because we have believed the simple promises of God. He that hath the Son hath the life. We are so thankful for such promises, Father. But we cannot dwell upon those simple things because thou hast told us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we would know all things that you have revealed unto the sons of men. The secret things belong unto thee, our Father, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and unto our children, that we may do and keep and know by command. And so for the things that we pray tonight, that we are to know and do and keep, reveal to us. Cleanse us, purify us, speak and to hear. Let us pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Unless you are a perfectly disciplined Christian individual, there will never be a time in your life when inexplicable things happen that you do not wonder about. You will not be as Mary or Martha who, when their brother dies, says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." But I was thinking of an excellent reference in matters relating to the sovereignty of God, as we have so strongly set forth in Romans chapter 9, and it's some of the actions of our Savior on earth that the disciples did not understand, but I would praise them to high heaven for their behavior. You remember in John chapter 4, the disciples were gone away to buy bread, and when they came back, they saw the Lord Jesus talking to this woman of doubtful reputation, and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. It said, "And yet no one said unto him, 'What seekest thou?' or 'Why speakest thou to the woman?'" You see that? Now, it may very well be that you saw me speaking to a woman of questionable reputation. You might say the same. And there might be a thought in your mind, "He has ulterior motives." God forbid that those thoughts should be in your mind. It says, "Love thinketh no ill, it doeth no ill to his neighbor." Well, if I'm to interest you, till you're sure, and this comes to mind, had you been down in Goldsboro the other morning, you would have seen me walking around in my front yard with a can of beer in my hand. Some scoundrel had thrown it on my yard, and I was walking around looking for other big grief, and yet it just seemed to be Harold Mills, a preacher, and he's walking around with a can of beer in his front yard. It looks like he could drink it in his kitchen where nobody could see him. What I'm saying is that there are many things that you look at that you do not understand. And had the disciples known that our Savior was seeking to win this woman's soul to Christ, then they would have understood. And there are other things, as when the Lord Jesus from heaven says to Peter about the great sheep let down from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "Not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my lips." The Savior says, "What I have planned, call thou not common." You see how there are things that God tells us to do, but we think that God is telling us to do something wrong. Well, at least be like the disciples. It says they marveled, but they kept their mouths shut. And here's what I found. Even the few weeks that I've been coming, presenting to you simply what God has set forth in Romans chapter 9, I find this, that even in the heart of the redeemed, it is difficult for them to understand that they are absolutely nothing, that they have been lifted by God from the dunghill, and any time a man questions any of the behavior of God, it means that he is not grounded in the fact that God is God. This is a strange thing. Any time my mind rebels and I would question any of the actions of God, I understand then that I'm questioning salvation by grace through faith. You preach that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And yet, if you will look deeply in your heart, you're liable to say, "Well, there was one good point that made God look in my direction, but there was no good point in you that made God look your way. Not of works. There was nothing attractive of you by nature, by birth, or by effort. There was absolutely nothing about you that caused God to save you. Grace is unmerited favor. It is bestowing upon you something you do not deserve. But if you deserved it, then it's no more grace. If you work for it, then it's reward. It is no more grace." We fail to understand that. And it says in this portion, "He has mercy on whom he will have mercy." You do not understand that grace is bestowing something you do not deserve. And mercy is withholding punishment that you do deserve. And so you're absolutely helpless before God. "I have nothing to claim in heaven, save I was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so please remember that. And if your mind is rebelling and you say, "Why does God do this?" in a questioning way, rather than knowing that God is right, and you're questioning and saying, "Why does my mind rebel against this?" then you have rebelled against the sovereignty of God, which is the paramount teaching of the Bible. The first commandment is this: "I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He is absolute. You do not question his ways. You accept his ways. At any time you start thinking that he acts wrongly, then listen to what the Savior said. And the Sadducees came and said, "Oh, we know
know a man that married a woman, and this man died, and then his brother married her, and fine, this cousin married her. Now, in the resurrection, Lord, whose wife was she going to be? The Lord Jesus said, you do earth, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And so any time God has done anything that you do not understand, if you call into question, it means that you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And in Romans chapter 9, as much as people, and I see them trying to take the sovereignty away from God, they're trying to rob God of his absoluteness. They're trying to tone him down and make him something that he does not say that he is in the Bible. You're trying to bring him down to your level, because there are those, when it says, it is not of him that will it, nor of him that run it, but of God that hath mercy. And when it says that, about the choosing of Jacob rather than Esau, it says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, not him that has omniscience and knows what you are going to do, but it says, who hath first given unto God? Why, I first gave to God my faith, and then he saw my faith, and then he chose me. All of this that you're thinking is contradicted in Romans chapter 9, and the very fact that you're trying to reconcile these things means that you're trying to take the absoluteness away from God, and it's impossible. The same way that some cannot understand how you can have God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they will do everything to make Jesus a little bit less than God the Father, but he and the Father are one. They are incomprehensible things. And so, as a learned man of God says, accept these scriptures, if you're not able to understand them, let them lie exactly where they are, and then move on to the next portion. For that reason, when it says this, it speaks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And it speaks here of the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. And it speaks of the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory. Now, I would note this distinction, and I would defy anyone to alter the word of God in the least. I know that the vessels of mercy were afore prepared by God. It says so. It says the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory. But it speaks of the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. And I dare any man here to say from this portion that God fitted unto destruction. And at the same time, I dare you to say that man fitted himself unto destruction. Because God has left it in question. He does not say. And so, leave it that way. Here are vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction. But if you ask, well, who do you think fitted them unto destruction? If you ask me, according to the context, it says, whom he will, he has mercy upon, and whom he will, he hardeneth. It is not of him that will it, I would say, according to the context, God did it. However, I read earlier in this portion this. It says, right here, let me read this portion to you. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so if I were preaching in chapter 2, I would defy you to say that God caused a man to treasure up his wrath. He is responsible in chapter 2. But again, if you're going to read into chapter 9 that man has fitted himself into destruction, I say God is not giving you the answer. How would you presume to say such a thing? So let us leave it there. Let us rejoice that the Spirit of God has defined without doubt that the vessels of mercy have been afore prepared unto glory by this God on whom he has shown mercy. God has shown mercy upon them. I rejoice in that. I leave the matter there. And whether God has done it or not, has not done it, I do not question him. Whatever God has done, it is right. The judge of the earth always does right. And my life is to be spent in seeing why I would sit in judgment upon God or think that he had done anything wrong. This is what God would have us understand. All right, this. It speaks about the Jews and the Gentiles, and some of these things I don't even want to tell you because you probably haven't seen the difficulties in them, but I will tell you the difficulties in some of the things, but not all of them. But in this portion, is it speaking of the Gentiles in verse 25, I will call that my people, which was not my people, and her beloved, that was not beloved. Now, if you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, speaking about the Jews, applies it perfectly to this remnant. As in the book of Hosea, the context says this is the nation of Israel. They've been set aside, but in the coming day, they're going to be called again people of God. But here he says of the Gentiles also. And so it means one of three things, and you have to decide it. I'm not going to settle the question for you. But the problem is this. Then is Paul applying a passage from the Old Testament that we know refers to Israel according to the flesh, the spiritual Israel? Is he applying that, giving an application to the Gentiles? Or, and here's what some say, that in the first portion, he applies it to the Jews, verse 25, and then verse 26, and it shall be said, where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Some say, this is the Gentiles. I cannot answer that question for you. One man said that after sober, mature judgment, he believes it is this way. And others of a different persuasion say, no, it's as I told you at first. It may simply be that he is reading how this people that was set aside is going to be again restored to the Lord, and God not only is doing it for the Jews, but he's going to do exceeding abundantly above anything man can ask or think, and it's suggested by these passages. And so here are three things. Perhaps one of those three will be right. So you think and see the answer. Now again, this, very briefly, in verse 27, it speaks again about a remnant. But in this portion, it is showing you that God has the authority, the power, over the clay of the same lump to make one part, one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor. And he is showing why from the Old Testament scripture. As in the first, the Jew said, I am a natural descendant of Abraham. God has to bless me. He showed from these scriptures, no, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. No, not in Esau, but in Jacob shall thy seed be called. He shows that at first. Scripture showing that not those after the flesh, but the children of the promise are the ones to whom God speaks. But over here, he speaks of another man. But the reason is different. It is this. Those that are stating that God has acted wrongly. And yet Isaiah never looked at it that way. It says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it and cutting it short. As Isaiah had said before, he speaks of a remnant. God was only going to work upon a remnant. And listen in verse 29. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had let us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. And so what is brought out here is that unless God had intervened with his sovereignty, that not one of Israel would have been saved. There would have been nobody to complain and criticize God. But the sovereignty of God is that which saves any. We marvel that he doesn't save all. Well, he could do this. He could save all, he could save none, or he could save some. And God has chosen to save the remnant. And he told us about it in the book of Isaiah. We have two references here. And Isaiah marveled, and he glorifies God. He says, unless God had done it, we had been like unto Sodom that was completely destroyed, and Gomorrah, there would have been nothing left. But God saved a seed of remnant. And so we rejoice in that. And then he explains why in verses 30 to the end. The Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they called it not by faith, but by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Now, let me bring this to your attention. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone laid in Zion. The Jew that is trying to work his way to heaven comes along and he stumbles. But a Gentile who comes along and hears that you're saved by grace through faith places his eternal destiny upon that foundation stone. You see, it's not that God put a stone in Zion that was going to stumble them for the purpose of stumbling them, but God put a stone of salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians. He says that Jesus Christ is foolishness unto the Greeks and a stumbling block, a scandal unto the Jews. Why? Because the Jews seek after signs, and the Lord Jesus said, there shall no sign be given save the sign of Jonah the prophet. and the Jews seek after, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and the Lord Jesus says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. And that's why it's assembly song. It's not here God hardening. It is simply God having his way of salvation and a Jew working his way to heaven, claiming descendants from Abraham, deserving salvation. Of course he's going to stumble against that stone. Why? Because that stone is the free salvation of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. This is what he's telling us. And remember, other things. God hardens. Now, I will bring this to your attention just a little. It says, God hardens these Israelites. Do you not realize that some of the things that God does harden some and melt others? The very same act. I can show you that. You'll find in John chapter 11, these signs that the Lord Jesus did. It says, many other signs truly did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These signs were performed by Christ that men might believe and have life. But the very sign that Christ did in John chapter 11, instead of convincing some, it drove them to the authorities, and they had to put Jesus Christ to death, you see? And so the hardening, in many times, is not a direct influence upon the heart. It is simply God working in a particular way. And some of the plagues in Egypt, this is what is so remarkable, even the Egyptians are soothsayers, the wise men of Pharaoh, when they saw these plagues and the abilities of Moses, they said, listen, this is the finger of God. Even they could see it, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see, among some that see the same thing, the thing that God does hardens some and it melts others. Sometimes, when a great tragedy comes into a family, I'm thinking of this, two instances right now. The death of a child. You know Herman Reed up in Richmond, Virginia. When his little girl died, it broke his heart, and he turned to the Lord Jesus, his Savior, and praised him. He's been serving him ever since. I was in another home up in Canada, and this woman, when I tried to tell her about the love of God, she refused to accept it because one of her loved ones had died, and instead of melting her heart and bringing her to Christ, it hardened her heart and drove her further in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the hardening is not always an arbitrary influence upon the heart, but it's setting in Jerusalem and Zion a cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot come to God without him. The Jew says, well then, I will keep my descendants from Abraham, and I will claim my good works, and I will do away with Jesus. And so keep these things in mind as you go through this chapter and try to understand about the hardening of God. At times, it is simply God's way of salvation. Now, in chapter 10, I'm so glad we've come to this chapter because I see the reaction of Paul. Remember, the very man who wrote chapter 9, and I've seen the thoughts and the doctrines and the theology of some who become papalists, who become unconcerned, and they say, what is to be, will be. And notice, Paul has said in chapter 9, it is not of him that will it, nor of him that run it, but of God that hath mercy. Do you understand? Yes. Then it's all of God. Yes. And then notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer unto God, my supplication unto God is for Israel, that it may be saved. My Paul, you just told us that it has nothing to do with man. It's not of him that will it, of him that run it, but of God that hath mercy. If you're not the elect of God, why, all is in vain. I'm so glad that I see the behavior of the Apostle Paul. His preaching in chapter 9, his theology in chapter 9, did not affect his praying as I pray, and his preaching as I preach in chapter 10. Because some are preaching and saying, why, nothing will happen unless there are elect out there. And my praying, why, my praying is not going to do any good unless God predestined them to be saved. That may very well be. But I'm so glad that I see that the man that wrote chapter 9 did not think that way. He speaks of Israel being hardened, the rest being hardened. And because of that, what is he doing? He said, I'm praying to God that they may be saved. And so I rejoice in that. I may look at a man and I may think that he's hardened, that he's not going to be elect, but I don't know, and I'm going to pray for that man that he may be saved. And here's another point. If someone offered you $100 to show two places in the New Testament where we are told to pray for lost souls and their salvation. Not generalities, but lost souls and for their salvation. Here is one of them. And I won't give you $100, but I'll give you a reward if you can think now or any time while I'm here, phone the collect if you ever can show me any place in the New Testament where we are told to pray for the salvation of the lost. Well, if you can think of it, you'll be a keen student of the Scriptures. I don't know of one. But I know of one, and that's all that I need. And here is the apostle of the Gentiles, and he is praying for Israel, those that are lost, those that are children of wrath, and he is praying for them that they may be saved. And so I thank God. This is all the examples that I need. I only have to have something to occur once in the Bible for it to be a pattern or something that I should follow. But this is the only place that I know of that we do have a direct prayer for the lost. I'm not saying this. Now don't say, the Bible says that we are to pray for every man, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may be the quiet and peaceable life. Not for their salvation. Understand what I ask, and then tell me at any time, and come and get your reward and encourage me, and I'd like to find a threefold form, but this is the only one that I can find. But now, you remember in the book of James, it speaks about, is anyone happy, let him sing psalms, is anyone suffering, let him pray. But you'll find that in chapter 9, verse 2, the apostle Paul is suffering. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. And his prayer, notice, the word is prayer in both places. For I, what it really says is this, for I was praying that I myself were anathema for Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, here is a prayer, and this prayer could not be answered. He was praying, it's just like, I was praying this, I know it couldn't happen. I could pray that I would be anathema, but it couldn't happen. Now, notice this other prayer for Israel. Here, he was praying that he could even be made anathema, that they might be saved. That will never work. Only the Lord Jesus has been made anathema. He's been made a curse for us. Therefore, we don't have to endure the wrath of God. But in chapter 10, now, he is simply praying that since the Lord Jesus has been made the curse, that God, in the way that only he knows how, through his Spirit, the Spirit blows, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound, you know not much it comes, whether it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. And so here in this portion, he is praying that God, who had done this thing, might by his Spirit bring it to pass. He prays for them that they might be saved. All right. He is not denying the work of Israel. So often, we wave aside with a brush of the hand any good thing that a man does. We say, you have no zeal. Your righteousness is already filthy rags. All of those things are true. But Paul says this, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You have a righteousness, my friend, but it is self-righteousness, and that is not acceptable to God. And this is what Paul is saying. He is not denying their zeal. In fact, some unsaved people are more zealous trying to work their way to heaven than we who have been saved by grace trying to work to show our gratitude to God. We have less zeal being saved than some that are unsaved. Perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses have more zeal in seeking to win proselytes than you and I. But it says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they are ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in the Savior, he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. But you see, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, the kind that he requires, and therefore they go and they seek to establish their own righteousness, and they can never establish it. Why? Because they are following a law of righteousness, and any law that will result in righteousness says this, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do that. And so as long as a man starts out doing the law and keeps it perfectly, there is hope. But once he fails, and then with renewed vigor, he tries to keep the law, there is no hope. You see, the law gives no exception. It says if we offend in one point in James, and here it says in Galatians and in the Pentateuch, that if he that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, we are cursed. and therefore they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and it would be self-righteous, and therefore it's not acceptable. It said they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so if this is true, then I'm not going to bring one qualification to God, I'm not going to bring one good work, but I'm going to come born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and cast myself upon the mercy of God, and plead the verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. And when I do that, I subject myself to the righteousness of God. And that is the kind of gospel preaching that is necessary today. If you leave man any footing, that is not the gospel of the grace of God. If you let him come clinging to any of his rags, that is not the gospel of the grace of God. If you let him come boasting about anything of the flesh, that is not salvation by the grace of God. He comes lost, ruined, condemned under the wrath of God, without hope, without any light for the future. That's the way he comes. And he's cast completely upon the mercy of God and upon the grace of God. And any man who will not do that is not ready to be saved. He's not subjecting himself to the righteousness of God. And that is why, when the Holy Spirit prepares a man's heart and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, he is prepared to subject himself to the righteousness of God. But as long as there is anything of self-conceit, for I wasn't such a great sinner, for I did many good things in the past, I'm suspect of that man. But if he comes and he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing, I was a child of wrath, I was under the judgment of God, then I believe that that man understands something about salvation by grace through faith. And it says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so let us not forget that gospel of the grace of God that we used to have strongly preached in the assembly, and therefore give man no ground to stand on, nothing to boast in. Let us preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the only way that God saves sinners is by complete trust in his grace and in his mercy and in his compassion. That is all. God does all, and Christ is the one through whom he does all, and we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 4, for those that are trying to continue in law-keeping. For Christ is the end of the law and the righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, if you don't want Christ the righteousness, then keep on in the law. But for everyone that has trusted Christ as Savior, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. When he came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the law came to an end. I can show you chronologically exactly when the law ended. When the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, the law ended because God terminated anything that the law had written about the nation of Israel coming with the high priest and going into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because the veil in the temple had been rent, and God could come out in grace, and man had access with boldness to the throne of grace through the precious blood of Christ. And so if anybody would put you under the law, you remember that Christ is the end of the law. For anybody that's seeking salvation, once Christ came, that ended the law. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. It says in 2 Corinthians, the law is passed away. But some people still seek to keep the law for salvation. The law will ever remain in its principle for doing good. We still are not to lie, to steal, to covet, commit adultery, or kill. All of these principles of the law demanded by the life that I should live for Christ are still in effect, but not the law to attain salvation and righteousness in God. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. And let me simply introduce this. It says, for Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith, sets up. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who shall descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? But what setteth? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Do you see again? Some people are thinking that it is still effort, that we have to go up into heaven and bring down an incarnate Savior. But Paul says that's already happened. Nobody has to go to heaven and get him down. In John chapter 6, it says, I am the bread of God that came down from heaven. And a man says, well, we have to go into the abyss and bring him up. And the apostle Paul says, now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruit of them that sleep. And therefore, I don't have to go to heaven and bring him down? No. I don't have to go to the pit and bring him up? Well, what do I have to do? Why, the word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word of faith, which we preach. What you have to do, the word of faith is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's what Paul says. And the similar word, there are two words in the Bible. There is the word rhema, which is an utterance, and the word logos, which means something you speak. Similar words, but notice, I want to bring this to your attention. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The word preaching is really the word of the cross. And here, notice, the word of faith which we preach. Now, it's the same thing. The word of the cross is the object that I put before men toward which they are to direct their faith. The word of faith is that which the individual exercises toward that object, which is the cross. The same thing. What is salvation? It is faith in a crucified Savior. And therefore, the word of faith is believe, because faith and believe are the same word in the original. Pistis and pistuo, the same word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ crucified upon the cross. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross, foolishness. The preaching of Paul, for by grace you are saved through faith. And so faith is that which I place in the object God set before me, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says how simple it is. You see all these zeal of these zealous Jews, the works trying to attain salvation? And the Apostle Paul says, it's unnecessary. Everything has been done. And he says, the word of faith is nigh thee. How near is it? Why, it's in thy heart and in thy mouth. And so let us rejoice in it. And we can tell a world of lost sinners that there's nothing else left for him to do, but it's all preached. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us never forget that a sinner is undone. Woe is me, he should say, as Isaiah. He should say, I'm a man of unclean lips. He should say with Job, that finest man in the Old Testament. He said, I repent, I abhor myself, I sit in sackcloth and ashes. And let me turn to the Lord Jesus, who is God's way of salvation. Simple, because all is done is supplied through the Lord Jesus. Let us preach the cross, and let us preach salvation by grace through faith. Because it is near the man, just that near, in his heart and in his mouth. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so glad that now we are not ignorant of the righteousness of God. At one time, we were. Father, we looked to ourselves. We looked to the church. We looked to some man. We looked to some priest. But we are so thankful that now we look to no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead nothing that calls thee to save us, to send thy son down, save thy love. God commended his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let us never forget thy sovereignty, and let us never forget thy grace, and what this gospel of the grace of God is. Let us not be deluded as we come to these modern times, and would seek out many ways to win sinners. There is but one gospel, and other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Instruct us in the portions we read, we pray, in our Savior's name.